This is makes me feel like I'm at home. In the Marshalls, one of the times I was there, that they're marvelous people. And I received so many of these stacked upon, I couldn't see out. So I couldn't preach. But they were kind enough to let me set them aside while we went ahead and ministered the Word of God. Well, praise the Lord. Thanks, Lance. That was a great film story, wasn't it? That was tremendous. Well, thank the Lord. Let's give him another hand. I liked Thailand. Yeah. If we can get this.
Thank you. I may want to move around a little bit. Seeing Manoa in a Sula kind of brings back some memories. His general superintendent was here a few years ago. Manoa was the choir director of that great Fijian choir that sang at our anniversary, our 75th anniversary service a few years ago in Indianapolis, about 5 years ago. And but before that, his superintendent, Brother Kamawanga, came, and he was making preparations for that trip along with Philip, one of the other executive members. And they were staying, if you remember, there was an old Howard Johnson over here with something else now, but they were staying there. And he wore his Sulu into our office. Well, that's a little bit unusual for Springfield, and especially for the general headquarters office. You know, a lot of people did a double take and things like this, but he was very proud of his country, and I was proud that he felt comfortable enough around me to wear that. But he also wears trousers, and so they were here a couple of days, and then they made a trip to the next place, wherever, and he called back. And he talked to my assistants, Juanita Chastain, and said, would you find out from the Howard Johnson if they've got my Sulu? I left my Sulu there. And, of course, Juanita said, what? He said, well, you know, that's a skirt, you know, that the men wear. And so Juanita called over to Howard Johnson, to one of the gals behind the desk, and said, well, one of our nationals from Fiji, he left a Sulu there, which is kind of like a man's skirt. Would you check it and see if it's over there in the room? They gave the room number and all this. So a few minutes later, the young lady came back, and she called our office. And she says, well, she said, I didn't find a skirt, but I did find a big tablecloth. So if he takes this off, it's wrapped around a little bit. So we're just delighted. It's good to see so many of you who are from the Pacific Islands or wherever. How many have been in Asia Pacific on some trip? The Arnolds have. Wow, that's tremendous. I just ought to sit down and listen. Now that is just great. It's good to see Brother Steve again and fellowship with so many of you. We have our first student from Mongolia at the other school. the one across town. He's studying over there. God's is doing some marvelous things and bringing the right people in preparation for ministry. Praise God. I'm just delighted. East and West is kind of interesting. You know, those of you that have been in Asia or the Pacific Islands, you kind of know how different things are. It's hard to describe them. Some of the things, you just have to experience them. Even in our customs as far as dating and things like that, they're very, very different. In most Asian cultures, you have to get a parent's approval before you can get married. You know, we Americans think, well, that's ridiculous. You know, I want to marry who I want to marry, and romantic love and all this. Well, they have fewer divorces than we do in America, so it's not so bad. Parents do have a few smarts when it comes to helping in these things. But there was one of our young men over in Asia, he wanted to marry a young lady, but he could never find a young lady that his parents would approve of. In this particular country, they would set up a special meeting, and he would bring this young lady home and introduce her to the parents. And, of course, the parents kind of have to give a preliminary approval. And so he brought a beautiful young lady to the house, and she was just stunning, you know, really nice looking, had a lot of poise. And he's kind of excited. He thought, well, I could really be happy married to this young lady. But as soon as his mom saw this young lady, he could tell his mom wasn't too happy. You know, you ladies have a way of communicating non-verbally, you know, by your body language, see, dog. And he didn't know what was going on. We men don't understand what's happening, but he knew it wasn't good. You know, they went in and had dinner around the table. You could hear the dishes clanging against each other. There was no joy or anything like that. After dinner, he took the young lady home, and he came back, and Mom and Dad were still seated at the table, and he said, well, may I marry this young lady? And his mom went into a tirade. She says, son, I thought you're smarter than that. Why in the world would you want to marry that young lady? You know, she doesn't come from the right background. She doesn't got good table manners. She hasn't got the right education. And she listed a whole bunch of things, said, no, no, no. Well, he's about 30 years of age and still hasn't got a wife, and he's getting kind of discouraged. He met another young lady, thought, well, I could really be happy with this gal. She's really beautiful, and, you know, good education. He says, certainly Mom and Dad will like her. And he brought her home, and the same thing happened. As soon as his mom saw this young lady, he could tell things weren't going good. He was really kind of discouraged. Around the table, the conversation was stilted, and finally, it was over. He took the young lady home. He came back to the house. Mom and Dad were still around the table. He said, may I marry this very fine young lady? And his mom once again says, son, no, no, no. You cannot marry her. She's not right for you. You know, just listen to me. I know what's right. She's not right for you. Well, he was really, really discouraged. Until one day, he met a young lady that looked exactly like his mom. She even dressed like his mom. She walked like his mom. She talked like his mom. He thought, well, I'm going to get married. He was really kind of excited. So he set up the appointment, and he brought this young lady home. And as soon as his mom saw this young lady, she began to dance. You know, the two gals in the living room began to dance around each other, and they're so excited and talking and all this. And his heart began to kind of sing. He thought, finally, I'm going to get married. You know, around the dinner table, the conversation was so good. You know, he and his father couldn't even get a word in edgewise. They were doing everything and talking back and forth. They were doing the dishes and just having a grand time. Finally, he took this gal that looked just like his mom home, and he ran back to the house and said to his mom and dad, who were still seated at the table, said, may I marry this young lady? And immediately his father said, no. So sometimes it's hard to find a wife, even in Asia. Open your Bibles, would you? I'm going to take you to a very unfamiliar passage of Scripture, at least for a missions message. I want to preach to you tonight what the Lord has laid on my heart. This passage has really gripped me in the last few weeks and months. Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. I've never heard anyone preach from this passage. And so I want God touched my heart as I read this a while back. And the theme of what I want to talk about is that no one cares for my soul. I hope tonight that somehow the Holy Spirit will give you a vision of what it means to be lost. Now, we live in such a tremendous place in here in Springfield, in a fine college like this, with everything that it seems to be just set up for you to have a great education, to give yourself, to excel in so many different ways. And we can sometimes get kind of in a rut, but as Lance showed us, there are a lot of people, 99% of Thailand, in that most Buddhist nation in the world, that are lost, have no hope, friends, no hope at all. I don't even know how to describe that, because it seems like there's always hope. But there are many of the world's people that have no hope at all. They have never heard the name Jesus. They haven't had the chance to even refuse to go to church or to refuse Jesus. They've never even heard. No one cares for their soul. But notice what the Lord says in this chapter 24, verses 11. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, hold them back. And if you say, see, we do not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the heart? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his works? This is the Father speaking. Verse 11, deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. Oh, hold them back. That's God speaking. Oh, hold them back. Those who are lost, running pell-mell into hell and in destruction with no hope. Father says, hold them back. I want you to build a barricade. Somehow I want you to stop them from going into destruction. It was on April the 7th, 1942, that 70,000 people began what has been called the Death March. It was in the Philippines, and they were marching. The Japanese forces had many Filipinos as well as American and other nationals in the blinding heat and the hot time. If anyone's been in the Philippines, you know the hot months are April and May. and it can be well over 100 degrees, 100% humidity. And of the 70,000 people that he put on this death march was something like 60 miles, 10,000 of them died on the way to the prison in Batam. And it's written in history. You go to that place, it's immortalized. All the different people, it talks about that horrible situation. Those who are marching and marching to death, possibly those who died were the ones that were fortunate because the conditions were so bad there. Friends, that is exactly what the God of this world, Satan, is doing to people. He has them on a death march. He is, the Bible calls him the destroyer. He's not the other God. He's the one who destroys men any way he possibly can. Those who are part of the kingdom of Satan are under bondage and going to destruction. Satan is a horrible taskmaster. They're just not waiting for that day of destruction. They're under the destruction even now as they live. They have no hope at all. That's the kingdom of Satan. He's driving them away. Do you know, I kind of do it this way because we say, well, there's 3.2 billion lost people or people who have never heard. Really, the truly lost, if I use the word truly lost, those are ones who have never even heard the name Jesus. Probably 1.3 billion people in our world. How can that be, friends? How can that be 2,000 years since the cross that a fifth of the world still has never even heard the name Jesus? How can that be? That this people, they don't even have a Christian living next door to them. Four-fifths of the lost people of the world don't have a Christian living next door. And it takes a cross-cultural missionary to go in there so they even have a Christian witness. How can that be? Oh, the God of this world has them on a death march out to destruction. 138,000 each day are going off the cliff into Satan's pit. 40,000 children a day are starving, many of them under the hands of Satan, into destruction. The death march. I've heard it. It was several years ago, probably 25 years ago. Carolyn and I and some of our friends, we'd made a trek out to Fujisama. And if you use the Fuji as Mount Fuji, of course, Sama is a term of honorific in Japanese language. And it means that it's a holy mountain. It would be like Sinai would be to Israel. There are many, many temples on Fuji. Many people make these spiritual treks out to this mountain. We weren't doing that, but we went out to see the new Soka Gakkai Temple, which was, I don't know, $5 or $10 million at that time. It was a lot of money. And we were walking up a very, very wide street, no cars on it, but it was all cobblestone, probably maybe 50 yards wide. And I could hear in the distance probably 2,000 people chanting the Gohozon, which is a Buddhist prayer. And they chanted over and over and over again by hours. And you can hear that in the distance. And I was walking alone. I'd kind of gotten away from the other friends, our Japanese friends. And as I was coming up, there were many, many little temples, little shrines all the way up this road with all kinds of gods. We have 8 million gods in Japan. 8 million, friends. All of a sudden, I heard a cry, and it was a horrible cry, and I was drawn over, and after a few minutes, there at one of these wooden gods, there was a little girl, maybe 10 years of age, crying out at the base of that idol with her arms around it, asking that god to help her. She's lost. She has no hope. There are millions of people like that. Never even heard the name Jesus Christ. Maybe you saw Time magazine a few weeks ago. It said on the face cover of it, said there are no more devils in hell. They're all in Rwanda. In that horrible siege. Satan is the one who's the architect of that kind of thing. To destroy people. He's the one out to destroy the millions of people he possibly can in his way, his march of death. It was a couple of years ago, maybe I guess five now, when on one of our first trips into Cambodia, we went to the place, the Thu Salong Museum, where Pol Pot and his young orphans that he made into soldiers tortured about 20,000 people before the Vietnamese army came into Phnom Penh. And they got painted pictures around the wall that are too horrible to even describe, of the electrocution and the torture they did to people, even their friends. I'll never forget the picture of one boy about 12 years old. There's maybe thousands of pictures of all those that were tortured. They kept incredible records of these who were tortured in this place and then buried in the killing fields. And there's one little boy, and he had a large, large chain wrapped around his neck, around his body. And he said he was executed for being a CIA agent, maybe 10 or 12 years of age. That's Satan's work. He is out to destroy people. And he's doing it daily. They are going to destruction. They are rushing to destruction. But God says, oh, hold them back. It's the cry of the Father. I want you to hold them back. God loves every one of them. Every 138,000 that died today, God's Son died for them. He loves them. You can imagine the pain that comes in the heart of God in heaven when there's so many rushing off the hill into destruction. The heart of God is that we would hold them back. A few years ago, I was in, the Arnolds were in Ho Chi Minh City, in Saigon. Things are a little bit better now than they were, but not a whole lot. But I'll never forget, we were, Brother I and myself were in a car, and we were going around a corner. Traffic was bad, so we couldn't go very fast. And seated on one of the curbs, just a few feet from us, was a man, obviously with no money, and he had an open sore on his leg, ulcerated, probably leprosy, that was running. And I looked at that, and obviously the empathy and the compassion, you think, God, we'd like to help these people. We are helping some lepers in Vietnam. But the thought that came to me is, I have some compassion for one. God loves them all. He loves them all, friends. Oh, it's easy for us to kind of zero in and this person, that person. But God died for them all. Oh, hold them back. Don't let them go into destruction. God wants them to be saved. It was a few years ago here in the States, in one of these great big mega malls, that the parents lost a 3-year-old boy. And they were so distraught because so many people there, and the kid obviously didn't know where he was, and they couldn't find him. And finally, they came on the microphone of that great mega mall, and they said, we have a little boy, and his name is David. Would you help us find him? He's wandering around in this mall. And of course, they were afraid someone maybe would abduct him. And all of a sudden, everyone in the mall began to help the parents. They wanted to find the kid. After a few moments, they found the kid hidden in some corner and brought him back. And they all rejoiced because, as we heard a few moments ago in a song, together they could do something. God, somehow in his infinite wisdom, did not choose to hold them back by himself. But he says, I want you. I have ordained that you hold them back. He calls from heaven over his megaphone and says, oh, would you help me find the lost and keep them from destruction? God says, I need you. I want you to bring them unto myself that they may know. The scripture says that they're staggering to slaughter. It's very descriptive, isn't it? The hopelessness of the lost. They are staggering. It's as if Satan has given them an alcoholic drink that makes them numb. And they don't know what they're doing. And in their drunken stupor, their spiritual stupor, they are moving towards destruction. The Satan is at work of doing everything that he can. He has the Jim Joneses and the David Koreshes, and he's got the Nguyen Wins of Burma, and he's got the Pol Pots of Cambodia, and you can go down to Deng Xiaoping's and the Mao's. All of them are under the hand of Satan, destroying the lost. God says, hold them back. Don't let them go. Pol Pot would do everything he can to destroy the nation. He literally, of the 8 million people of Cambodia, his design was to kill 7 million and start over with a new nation with 1 million people. That's a diabolic devil's plan to destroy people. Or economically or sociologically or politically, think, well, he was off. No, friends, he was demon-possessed. He still is demon-possessed. He is Satan's worker trying to destroy the things of God. I was in a hospital recently, and a boy was brought in from an accident. It was in Cambodia. He broke an arm. I think, well, that's no big deal. No, the doctor says, cut it off. They cut off the arm when they could have said it. That's how Satan does. It's like in one of the ladies coming over here was in our children's home that we cooperate with the Chinese in Kunming. Here a while back, I was so upset because of all these babies and they're starving to death, and some of the non-Christian staff was stealing the babies' food because they said it's better for them to die than to live in this world. That's Satan's kind of work. But the work of the church, your work, my work, is to raise a net, to raise a lifeline on the cliff, to hold them back, to keep them from going over the edge. Oh, you say, well, Bob, there's a lot of different things that the world can do. And look at all the goods here and all the good. You know, there must be some way that we could help those who are destitute, those who have no hope in the world. When we were pastoring in the city of Tokyo, we had a lot of businessmen from the multinational corporations that attended the church, Japanese or whatever nationality, some Americans. One of the men came one Sunday morning, and I'll never forget, he was at a highfalutin seminar to help these businessmen of these large corporations to deal with stress and to deal with the complexities of life in the world that we live in. I said, well, what did they say? He said, this man said that life is like being chased by a tiger. And so you're running as fast as you can in front of this tiger. And he says, you're coming to a cliff. And just before you go over to the cliff, you know the tiger's about to catch you. You see a rope. And so you let yourself down the rope, even though the tiger's up on top. And you let yourself down. And just about the time you get to all the way to the bottom of the rope, you see there's a pool of water. And there's a bunch of alligators in the pool of water. And they're just chomping, waiting to get you. And so you got the tiger up above, and you got the alligator underneath, and you're in the middle. And you stop, and you look, and there's a little strawberry growing on the side of the cliff, and you pick the strawberry and eat it. And I says, is that all? He says, yes, that's all. That's all he had. Friends, if that's all there is, the world can do nothing. They can do nothing. If that's all that the solutions of the best mind can give, the only hope is you, with Christ in you, to change the world. No one cares for my soul but Jesus. The lost need the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. God, help us. I'm just amazed what the church can do when it gets in step with the Lord. It's incredible, friends. I'm so positive about what God is doing today. Not us, but what God's doing in the world. I just talked with Mongolia yesterday morning with Seth's dad, Mike, two days ago. And then also Ken Benintendi, who was just in Mongolia, came out. He's in Hong Kong. We were kind of getting a report of how things are going there. And Ken and Mike both said, it's just incredible. Last Sunday, over 700 people, adults in the service, and 300 kids at 1 o'clock in a service in a place where we've only been operating about a year and a half. And where a Bible school was started September the 4th with about 40 students, and 40 we had to turn back because there's no room for them. And Ken said, Bobby said, the great thing is that 30 people found Jesus Christ as Lord last Sunday alone. It's marvelous what God can do, friend. Right in the throne room of Satan, right at the gates of hell, the church can snatch them from the burning. It can put up a net to keep the people from going off the cliff. I was with Paul I in Korea. Carol and I were at the Great Prayer Rally. And that's incredible. I shouldn't start talking about it because there would be too many things I would say. You know, it's really something to be at prayer with 1 million other believers. You say, how do you know there were 1 million? Well, they counted them. You know, all those elders of Brother Cho's church, they went out there and they were counting the people. And there's a video that we're doing that will be finished in probably another week or so. And when you see it, it will blow your mind. It's incredible what God's doing. Marvelous. But earlier in that day, the day of the prayer meeting, we had another session, and I asked Brother Paul I to give a testimony. He only had 10 minutes, so he couldn't say too much, and he was there. He was so excited to be with the brother. And I said, are you having a good time? He said, I'm so excited, I can't sleep at night. So I sleep about 2 hours and wake up. I'm just so excited to be here with all these Christians and to be able to tell what God's doing in Vietnam and the story that you've heard so much about. We were hoping that he could come to the States, but that was prevented, and it was in the design of God because they were going to arrest him when he went back in because they confiscated a video of him speaking before the 25,000 people. And that we didn't say he was going to do that when he came out. you know, we didn't say he wouldn't, we didn't say he would. Sometimes you just don't answer questions if they don't ask them. Anyway, Brother Paul gave this testimony in front of our world leaders, the 134 nations that were represented, the general superintendents and their representatives. He said that a year or so ago when he was in prison, that there was another pastor, one of our pastors in prison with him. And a young man who was drug running was apprehended up in the north. He was drug running from Laos into Vietnam, and that's really bad there. So they threw him in prison, not even arraigned him, didn't give him a trial, didn't even worry about him. He figured he was going to rot in prison. It's probably what would have happened. Paul said he was so dejected that he tried to talk to him, but he wouldn't even respond to him. It took him a couple weeks. The other pastor and Paul, they constantly tried to minister to this man who was so dejected. But after about 2 weeks, he began to warm up a little bit, and he gave his heart to Christ. And in the prison, they began to do Bible studies, and this man began to grow in the work of God. It was about a month or two after that that Paul was released from prison, if you recall, about a year ago, last Easter. And Paul and this other, one of our pastors, were released. And so this new Christian was very dejected. He says, I'm going to rot in here. They'll never let me out. He says, I'm stuck here forever. Paul says, no, you're going to be released. And as soon as you get out of prison, you give me a call and you come to Ho Chi Minh City or Saigon. So just as the Lord would have it, about a month later, this man was also released from prison. God released him, obviously. And he gave Paul a call and he said, I want to come to Bible school. We have about 200 young people in training at any one time at different places in Vietnam. And so he joined one of these sessions. But understand, the session was several weeks. He got in at maybe the last 2 or 3 weeks of it. So he didn't have a whole lot of training. And he went to that session. And so after taking that class, he said, well, now I want to go to the next class. And Brother I says, no, you can't go to the next class unless you go out and win 5 people to the Lord. I wonder, Brother Kirsch would have to say that to you here. You can't come back for the next semester until you go out and win 5 to the Lord. That's the way it is in Vietnam, friends. Not bad idea, is it? You can tell the good from the bad pretty quick. And Paul says, you've got to go back to your hometown, Dien Binh Phu. Some of you are history buffs. You remember, that's where the French lost the Battle to Ho. That way back in 1954. So it's a great historical site, a very, very evil place. And we had nothing, we have no one even close to that area. A lot of unreached tribal peoples up in that area. So this young man went back to his hometown and he began working. And in 1 month later, he called Brother I, who was in Saigon, a long, long ways away. And he called him and he says, Brother I, he says, I need a pastor. Would you send someone? And Brother I jumped in. He said, well, do you have 5 converts? And the man, he said, well, no, I don't have. Well, then Paul jumped in again. He says, I told you not to call me until you get 5 converts. He says, I can't go up there. It's too expensive. It takes 2 days of travel by bus. And it's a communist area. It's difficult for me to even travel there. And the man said, well, wait, Brother Paul. He said, I haven't won 5. I've won 753. And Brother Paul, he says, what? Yeah, you can give God praise. That's okay. Yeah. Paul says, you've won 753. He says, yeah, we've won 5 whole villages to Christ. Among the white Thai people, unreached people group. No one's even touched them. Paul says, I'm coming. And he gave me a whole bunch of pictures, which I just gave to Joyce Booz yesterday, of his trek up there. He had to dress up like a communist because they would even see him. They wouldn't let him go in this restricted area. And he got back in there, and sure enough, village after village after village, 40, 50 people meeting this place and meeting in this place. Why? Because someone wanted to keep them from rushing off the cliff. God had a man, and God was going to use him to set up a net in that place. But notice what the scripture says. It says that we Christians give some excuses. You ever use these? Notice. But you say, see, we did not know this. In the information society, is it possible that we can say this? And a day where we got satellites, we got communication systems. Yesterday in our office, we went on something called CrossNet, which is an email system among all Christian groups that links us to all of our people and around the world, at least eventually will. We got so many things. You know, John Nisbet, when he wrote that book, Megatrends, he said that when we put satellites out, we thought at first they were to study the universe, we didn't realize that they become reflectors of all the information. They bounce it back and forth. And he says, we're drowning in information, but we're starving for knowledge. Isn't that interesting? We got all kinds of information. You know, you can send the entire text of the Encyclopedia Britannica around the world in 7 seconds in fiber optics. It's incredible. The whole text of all those volumes that you and I will never finish, will never read. We plagiarize one little chapter is all we do. We just take one little part out. At least we used to do it when we were in high school. I still teach some students that do that. We've got all of this going on, and yet the church, with mandate and mountain movers and all the things and bulletin inserts and all that goes on television, can the church still say this? But we didn't know this. We didn't know that the world was staggering to death. We didn't realize that Satan was destroying the lost. We do. We don't even understand. The Bible just accuses us. Maybe we say it because it's their excesses. We're all very, very busy, especially in this current society when we're living at the extremes. We're all stretched. You know, we become desensitized, don't we? You know, we heard it so much that we really don't hear it. It's like TV violence, you know, television violence. You know, there's so much of it. It goes on and people don't even get alarmed. You can have 20 murders at night. It's a strange day that we just almost like an overload. A few years ago, I was in the Philippines. Our seminary's up on top of the hill, APTS, and there was a jeepney that was, and jeepney is like a Philippine jeep, but doesn't have, you know, probably a too good a motor, a little four banger, and has a lot of space for people. And this one had about 40 people on it going up a hill. And it got, I says, it'll never make it. It got about halfway up and it just died. It was overloaded. Couldn't make it. Sometimes our systems are overloaded by all that we see. Out of that, we probably got three responses that we can make. One of them is that we can flee, and many of us withdraw. Even as I say this and I talk to you about the loss, sometimes it's so easy to say, I'm just going to withdraw, Bob. That's too painful. I can't handle it. I got too many problems in my own life. I got financial problems. We got marriage problems. I got relationship problems. And so we withdraw. It's too heavy. Or maybe we fumble. We change our theology of God. And we believe a universalism. Or we begin to think, well, God doesn't really care that much. Or we only have to do this and we don't worry about that. And God is not asking us to do anything. I hope that we flex, and we bend our knees, and we cry out to God that God would forgive us for not caring about the lost. I'm speaking of the assemblies of God. God would help us to carry the burden for the lost. God knows, friends. God knows. And these are hard words. Look at verse 12. He knows our hearts. Scripture says it very clearly. He weighs the heart. He's the one who said to Belshazzar, thou weighed in the balance and found wanting. God knows how heavy your heart is for the lost. The scale's already set. And if we don't care for the lost, if we're not consumed, if we're not weighted down with this burden, God knows that. He knows our souls. He knows our needs. He knows that sometimes we place our needs in a higher position than to the needs of the lost. Scripture says he knows our work, what we do, what we spend our time on. Will he not render man according to his works, the scripture says? He knows what we do. He knows that we probably spend more time on entertainment than intercession. He knows that we're more concerned about security than we are about sacrifice. He knows that we do a lot of talking and conversation, but we do a very little real witnessing for him. And that we're all consumed with leisure and not much with commitment. God knows these things. I don't know them. God does. It's the word of the Lord. So in this present crisis, how do we get here? How did you and I get to this place where the lost seemingly can go lost year after year, moment after moment? Well, we've confused our priorities. We say God doesn't really love the lost as much now as he did at Calvary. We try to change things around to fit our own little schedule. or we have a very limited worldview. We only see our little world. We got spiritual cataracts, and we cannot see what God sees. Or maybe there's a paralysis because of failure. And we failed at one time, and because of our failure, said, well, we're not going to fail again. Friends, failure is only failures if we didn't learn anything. We got to get up and say, I'm going to move on. Some of us have made a faith promise, and we didn't keep it, and we said, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I failed. That's ridiculous. Learn by that and say, God, help me again. I'm going to stand. Another reason we lack compassion like we should. It's just too hard. It's too painful. I spent too many sleepless nights. I've walked in too many streets. I've seen too many hurting people, friends. I know it costs to be a loving person, to be a compassionate person. You know what it means when Jesus said he was moved with compassion because he looked and they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. God feels that pain. Oh, it's much easier to be like the priest to walk on the other side. It's much easier to find something else to do. We become like C.S. Lewis talks about, men without chests. We have no compassion. We have no real life. God forgive us. Then we really misunderstand God. We're like Jonah. We want God to do something else. We get this complex and we say, God, you're going to forgive them anyway. And we begin to blame God. Oh, we have this kind of a crisis in our lives. Well, how can I respond to the question? Oh, hold them back. Only way I know that can be done is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the only way, friends. There's no way that you and I can do this work. It is too big unless we are filled with the precious Spirit of God. We're deep. Scripture says, deep calleth unto deep. The Spirit knows the deep things of God. The Spirit prays through you with groanings that you cannot even utter. Why? Because He knows the heart of God, how much He loves the lost. And He moves you and me to get in that dimension where we begin to build the net and set the net up and hold them back, those who are staggering to death. Spirit-filled missions is really the only way to go. It's the only way to go, friends. I'm so glad I'm a Pentecostal. I would not be anything else. There, friends, let me tell you, if you're going to be a missionary and you're going to work in Asia Pacific, get full of the Holy Ghost. It's the only way to survive. You know, everyone, it's interesting, all the other mission groups are talking to us about Spirit-filled people. 50% of the Southern Baptists are filled with the Spirit. They're missionaries. You know, they're all talking about, missionaries realize you can't make it without the power of the Holy Spirit. You will not survive in a Thailand. You'll not survive in a Mongolia. You'll not survive at the gates of hell unless you've got the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Oh, get full of the Holy Ghost, friends. Let Him inundate you. And when that happens, He will propel you to the lost. He will drive you to the place where God wants you to be to keep them from going to slaughter. I had the opportunity to see something a few months ago in Ulaanbaatar, Mongolia. When we were there a year before that, a year ago September, in that first ever crusade, I told the missionaries, I said, well, I'm coming back, you know, next summer, and we're going to have a Holy Spirit seminar. You know, we got to get these people through to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we're going to survive in that demonic area. Lama Buddhism, Tibetan-type Buddhism, very demonic. It's just like, if you know anything about Tibetan Buddhism, it's the same thing the Dalai Lama, that man who goes across America with a big smile on his face and with a Nobel Peace Prize, I believe is demon-possessed. Controlling many, many people of the world under his own hand. So the power of Pentecost was important. We went back in June, three of us, and we began preaching. Now understand that we don't have a full Bible yet. There's only a New Testament, and that New Testament is a paraphrase, and that paraphrase is not really too sympathetic with us Pentecostals. So, you know, you don't have a whole lot, and people don't have the scriptures to study. We're working with the SIL people on translation of the Mongolian Bible. That's going to take a little bit of time. But we went there and for 3 days had nine meetings, and it was tremendous. It was great. I'll never forget in one of the first days that we had sessions, Ron Klaus, who's a friend of mine who's an excellent teacher, He has a PhD in chemical engineering from Penn, taught at the University of Pennsylvania, is also a pastor. And he was doing a session on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and our church there has about 130 deaf people. Remember the mandate video, one boy was healed of deafness. He went out and got his whole class, and that group has grown to about 100 to 130 people. Deaf people are part of that church. We just sent the Sloshmachers out there to enjoy signs because it's the first time they ever had a missionary who could sign to them and teach them some of the things. But we're in the session, so it's being preached in English and then into Mongolian, from Mongolian, then it's signed into the people, the 100 or so deaf people that are there. And so right before we broke at 5 o'clock for dinner, then we're going to come back for another service at 7 and pray that some would be filled with the Holy Spirit. One deaf person, he raised his hand. Of course, he signs the question. Then from that person, it's in Mongolian, from Mongolian to English. So it takes a little bit of time. And this man said this. He said, now, when a deaf person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, does he speak in tongues out loud? Boy, that got real quiet right away. You know, I don't know your theology or not in this area. But Ron Clouse, who, like I say, he's brilliant. He's taught things like this for years. He looked at me and he says, you know, in all these years, I've never heard that question before. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go home and study that one tonight. And you come back tomorrow and I'll answer it. And that's when we closed that session, we went back that night. Well, over dinner, I told Ron, I said, Ron, I said, you watch. I said, I've seen this happen before. In Japan, we had many deaf people that were baptized in the Holy Spirit that spoke in tongues out loud, verbally. And so that night, we went in service. I had the opportunity to preach, and I was speaking about the Holy Spirit, and we asked those who would like to be filled to come into a separate room. There's about 100 or so in this room that wanted to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is the first time. Many of them have only been Christian just a few months. And so we did three large circles, and we put all of the hearing people in the two other circles, and then the non-hearing people in this one circle, in a large circle here. Then I took Seth's sister, Cassie, who not only speaks, you know, Mandarin, but also speaks Russian, is learning Mongolian, and signs. So I took her with me because I don't understand signing. And so we went around, and so I was talking to each one of these people. I was laying my hands on them, praying for them, telling them what's going to happen. So Cassie is interpreting for me. Here, this high school gal who's doing all this. And we came to this one young lady, and I said to this young lady, now I'm going to pray for you, and you are going to speak in another language you did not learn. You just yield to the Holy Spirit, just like you would, a few little words of instruction. I laid hands on her and prayed for her, and the Lord came upon her, and after a few moments, she began to speak out loud. I stopped her, and I says, Cassie, I want you to tell her something. I says, I want you to tell her that I can hear her because she doesn't know anyone can hear her speak. I want her to know she's speaking out loud in the language that God has given to her. Well, when Cassie did that, this girl just exploded. And she began to pray. She prayed for in tongues for about an hour. Never spoke in her life. But God had given her a heavenly language that she did not learn by the power of the Holy Spirit. We went, there's 3 days, about 30. They said the other day there are probably 40 that were filled with the Holy Spirit. 10 of them were deaf people. Friends, during that happened, you think, well, you wouldn't really preach any salvation messages. Well, we didn't. But 70 other people got saved. See, when you talk about the Holy Spirit, He'll do the work. He brings the lost in. They came in off the streets. I was preaching Sunday morning, and one of the girls that got saved a year ago, she and her sister, and they became workers with us. A beautiful young lady, very, very brilliant, about 17, speaks English pretty well, both of them. But their daddy's a nuclear scientist trained in Moscow, but would beat them. And then he's living with other women, so much so that their mama has moved out of the house. And so they're living with this dad who is an ornery guy who's living with some other woman. And because they become Christians, he's beating them, and he's in his drunken stupor, which is the evil of Mongolia, is liquor. And so one of these young gals came, and she says, now, my daddy's going to come on Sunday morning. She's kind of saying, now, preach a salvation message, would you? And so I said, kind of like that. And I said, okay. I said, well, don't worry. God's going to do a work. Well, that morning, he gave his heart to Christ. Dick and Bev Swan, who are friends, we were in that prayer room. And this man, who was a nuclear physicist, gave his heart to Christ, and he began to glow. And that young girl, those two sisters, were so excited. They called their mama, and she came to the night service. Ken preached, and their mama got saved that night. Then they talked to the brother who is estranged and living out
He came Monday and he got saved. For the first time, the whole family came. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit's working, he can bring the lost in. We had people, they thought we were in a movie theater. They thought they were coming to the movies, and they come in and get saved. Come into a church they didn't even know. But God draws them, and the power of the Lord, when the Spirit is there, he does tremendous work. It's marvelous how God works and how he brings the people into himself. See, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you have great discernment to understand things you wouldn't normally understand. This pastor, he's got a dynamic church right in the middle of the NPA, the New People's Army, a communist army, and doing tremendous things for the Lord. That NPA was so frightened. They're not frightened of the Philippine government. They're frightened of Pentecostals. And they planted two ladies in the church, and they faked a testimony. You know, they learned all about how to say the words and acted like they were Christians so that they get their hands on the mailing list of the church so that when they could take over, they could execute all the Christians. That's the bottom line. Satan is out to destroy. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God in that brother, Brother Ray Kulusai, he began to understand something was not right. The world didn't know. No one told him, but Spirit of God, he was full of the Holy Ghost. And when you're full of the Holy Ghost, God speaks to you and shows you things you would not normally know. And these young ladies, they somehow sensed that, and they ran. And he was able, they had all the names of the church in some little books. They were about to abscond with those that would have put all those Christians' lives in jeopardy. He's received several barongs. And when the NPA sends you a barong, that means you got a contract for death. We're going to kill you. I don't know how many this man's received. They don't even frighten him. He's full of the Holy Ghost. Full of God. And my friends, I tell you, when you're full of the Holy Ghost, you can wage great war against the powers of darkness. And the lost come. The lost come when they see the power of God. I don't know. If Brother Triplett's been here, he's probably told you this. And if he has, please forgive me. But it's really my story. Whoever gets there first is the one who gets to tell it. It was in Mongolia, under the last night of the crusade. The Lama monks were very upset. And seven of them came into our service. Sanctuary is about as bottom, about as big as the bottom here, about 800 people, I guess, something like this, and it's increases. It's a movie theater, so everyone can see very easily. Leroy Cloud was preaching, our missionary from Hong Kong, and we had 47 of those Christians from that Hong Kong church. They're with us, Chinese Christians, basically. But these monks were doing everything they could. This is the last night. Many people had already come to Christ, and they're frightened. You know, all of a sudden, they see that there's an enemy there. And it's what we call in missiology, you've studied this, a power encounter. It's a confrontation between the powers of God and the power of Satan. Now, friends, let me tell you this. You know, Satan is no match for God. The Bible says that God cast the devil out with his finger, probably his little finger if he has one. There is no equal to God. Satan is nothing. But it's something for us to be under the control of the Spirit where we can come against the powers of darkness and see God do his work. That's what God wants. And then also, God wants to display the weakness of Satan before the lost. Mark it well, friends. He wants to show the people that are under bondage that Satan is driving to hell how weak he is. God likes to do that. So here we are in the service. These seven monks are disrupting the service. Brother Leroy preached only about 20 minutes, and he gave an altar call. And our interpreter, we had no one who was Spirit-filled a year ago. And so the interpreter was not Spirit-filled, and so he was kind of concerned, so he gave the altar call a second time. And we were talking before the service, so many people were coming forward. And we said in our literature, 500 friends, there were 500 almost every night, but after a while you lose count, and it's just too many to keep track of, because maybe the same people are coming forward. But many are coming forward, so much so that we say, well, do they really know? Or are they just synchronistically adding Jesus to their God shelf along with all their Buddha gods or the gods of the mountain, whatever? And so Leroy, when he made the altar call, he made it so hard. He said, unless you're going to leave all your gods, unless you're going to burn your idols and you're going to throw down all your prayer beads and you're not going to go to the temple anymore, you're only going to follow God and him alone. You're committed wholly to him. And he went through all of this. He says, don't even come unless you're willing to leave all and follow Jesus Christ alone. And when he did that, you could sense the crowd. Some were about to stand, to come forward. But the head monk who was over on this side of that church or that theater, who shaved bald head, he had on a crazy garment, demon-possessed, obviously, all these amulets all over his body. He's like one of these guys in New York. If you opened your coat, they got all these watches and things inside. He had all these little amulets, all these kinds of things everywhere. And this guy who's carrying a flute, he rushes forward right in front of the pulpit, not to get saved. But he turns around and he looks at that whole crowd as if to say, I dare you to come. Now everyone in there knows who he is. He's the one who can throw curses on you. He's the one who can make you sick. He's the one that can cause you to lose your job. They have tremendous power in Satan's kingdom. And so the whole crowd, those who were going to come forward, they kind of stopped. And here he was just standing there. He says, like, I dare you to come. What was God going to do? Brother Triplett and I were seated on the front row. God didn't say anything to me. I just stood there just praying. Brother Leroy, he didn't do anything. Brother Triplett didn't do anything. We just waited. What's God going to do? Over on the side, one of the Chinese businessmen named Johnny Ong. Johnny weighs probably 120 pounds. He was our travel agent. Been a Christian 2 years. Brother Triplett and I had been preaching about spiritual warfare all day long to all those workers there. And we did these prayer walks and things like this about going into the hands or the stronghold of Satan and taking the souls out of his hands. Johnny Ong was over here, and he saw this, and he stood up, and he came over next to this monk right down here in front. And he put his hand on him, and he said, I bind you in the name of Jesus. Just about that loud. Didn't yell. He says, I bind you in the name of Jesus. That monk went kind of stiff, just kind of looked there. I'm looking at this, and I said, Jesus, you're great. This is unbelievable. Here, someone believes it. Someone really believes it. He says, I bind you in the name of Jesus. Peter, another businessman from the other side, he came over. He was on this side. He began to agree. He says, we bind you in the name of Jesus. That monk couldn't do a thing, friend. His eyes were glassed over. He just stood there. Everyone's watching. God is loving us. God is enjoying us. Satan is weak. And the power of a Christian who's fear-filled, who believes God. Those two Chinese businessmen just kind of scooted that monk right out the door. He went right out the side door. When that happened, you would not believe. I think almost everyone, there was probably 400 or 500 in that 800, they rushed forward. Jesus has more power than the power of Satan. He's God. He can save the lost. He can snatch them from devil. I saw them tear off prayer beads. You know, they do these beads like the Catholics. I saw them rip them off and throw them on the ground. They have these little prayers that they get the devil. I saw them throw those prayers on the ground because Jesus is greater. Let's pray.